We had an enjoyable time in the sessions that have preceded. And it's good to be reminded of the angelic beings, those who sang glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, good pleasure in a man. For the first time, there was a man here in this scene who fully pleased God. They ministered to him. The temptations at the conclusion, says the angels ministered unto him. One point which we didn't touch on, and I'll throw it out for your consideration. Muse on it elsewhere. I was thinking of in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter thought that he would do the right thing by swinging his sword and cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. What did the Lord Jesus say? Couldn't I call upon my Father to send legions of angels? I think of the angels in anticipation, hoping that he would call upon them, because he could have done that. But he was fully subject to the will of his God. We're going to move on to the next study. That this blessed person, God manifested in flesh, has been preached on, has been believed on, rather, in the world. What a thought. The very scene where he has been rejected, this message of the glad tidings will be preached, is being preached. And as a result of that, there would be those who would be brought to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Then we'll touch on the fact that he's been received up in glory. Not just simply going up to glory, but he goes up there as a glorified man. Blessed be God. The brethren will further expand on these thoughts, and I'm sure that the final session would be just as enjoyable as the preceding sessions. Thank you.
Well, we have finally come to believed on in the world. Been pushing for this for such a long time, and we now got there. It's wonderful to think that there is a company that responded from the matter of the glad tidings that has been made known in this blessed person, just the mere fact of himself, because we keep emphasizing that this whole verse of on Timothy 3:16 is not us. It's a blessed man. Thankfully, we will be able to replicate these features because we are now to live here godly lives, and we'll see that. But it is all of him. He has been preached. Now there is a company of persons responding. And I think of that company as being represented as the household of faith in one area and also the household of God in another area. The household of God would bring us under the matter of how redemption has secured things for God. The household of faith would bring us into a sort of an orderly aspect of things. But nonetheless, it is blessed to realize that there is a product, a result, produce from the greatness of the glory of the person who is God manifested in flesh.
Not that we're looking for an English lesson, but maybe we could say a little bit why the verse is very specific. It says, believed on in the world and not by the world. So maybe we could expand on the difference between those two words, in and by, to help our understanding.
Could I just add to that? What do they believe on? Because we believe many things. So we believe in the world, but what do they believe on? What is it?
In light of that, that these two questions, that the believing on is on the person of the Son. He that believes on the Son of God has eternal life. And that the matter of in the world is the very place of his rejection. In the very place where he was hated and despised by the world is the very place, because of the greatness of his person, that he is believed on.
A little discussion previous to our restart between the expression of the nations in that it was that he was preached among the nations, and now the expression believed on in the world, as to the distinction between the nations there in contrast to now believed on in the world. Go ahead, John.
Which John? Go ahead, John. Just a question. Please help us.
Well, I've asked the question.
Time is precious, brother. Don't waste it on being nice to each other. Somebody else. If you, brethren, have discussed it before, so let's benefit from what you said. Or maybe we should correct about the wrong stuff. Ah.
I just have nothing to say about this. I'm going to say this way, just go to the question, what's the difference by the world and in the world? By the world is impossible to believe on him, because the world as we know it is a system that is in total opposition to God. But in that system of things, there was God's work in the soul for people to believe in the world of the Lord Jesus. To believe what? Certainly, I always, when I see the Spirit of God silent about something, you see, when we talk about Acts 16 verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the message is there. I certainly would say it's believing on him. And that continuation of thing, I certainly would like to think, it covers every dispensation, that there is people in the world that they believe on who Christ is. Even the Old Testament saints. Abraham believed. Maybe their belief and their faith never came into the fruition that you and I are acquainted with. But nevertheless, because of the greatness of this person, he was believed on him in the world at all different dispensations.
The believed on, again, I agree that it is on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In the world is what we have that we're surrounded with. And not only that, but where we're at in this dark place. And the Lord Jesus, even when he prayed, protect them, guard them, not deliver them out of the world, but his own he would, that the Father would guard and protect and to keep. And you and I are those in right now in this room recipients of the grace of God that has come, as stated before. Believing on the Lord Jesus, believing on the finished work of Christ. And as our brother brought out, Abraham, because of the resurrection of the Lord, our faith is not in vain. We have a living hope. We have a future now. And thank God for that. We're fruit of that work that's been done. And I was looking at Colossians I believe it was, if I'm correct, chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse. I got too many marks right here. I can't even read. It's in the way. In verse 5. Well, let's just start at verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Listen, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and this is what this is about, and your love for all the saints. So not only is it personal here, your faith in Christ Jesus, but your love for all the saints. So it had an effect on their heart that they had love one for another. We see the assembly here as such. But also the assembly represented here as continuing on in the faith. And then he goes on to say, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So it had an effect. The gospel did. And that's his purpose. I mean, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus that delivers a soul from darkness. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus that delivered my soul from darkness. As I looked at this, and as the Spirit opened my eyes and enlightened me to the truth, I could do nothing but believe on the Lord Jesus. He was my only hope. Thank God for this. And we're fruit of that labor. You know, and it's just the grace of God. The Lord Jesus, as was mentioned earlier, grace and truth come through the Lord Jesus. Without the Lord Jesus, we would not know any truth. And without the grace of God, there'd be no hope for mankind. So thank God for his love unto each one of us.
If I might add to that, In a simple way, preach unto the Gentile, those are the goyim, those are persons. Preach unto persons. Believed on in the world, that is the place where the preaching have taken place. But I think the thought of believing is important because it brings the matter of faith, which really the world today, or the world in general, is not accustomed to. The Greek are seeking wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews are seeking sign. It's all a system of sight. It's all a system of sight. But now, 1 Peter chapter 1, I think verse 8. Whom having not seen, here his faith comes in. Ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believe. So in both things, what we see that what happened in a world that's characterized by sight, whether it be in the Jewish religion or in the way the world system is, it's all about sight. If I don't see it, I don't believe it. That's what we hear. And it's kind of like when they say that, it just doesn't make sense because there are many things that man could not see because the eyes could not see everything. And yet you believe. I don't see electricity, right? I believe there is electricity. I don't see energy, but I believe energy. So even the logic argument is false. But here the matter of faith is brought in. And that matter of faith is linking me with the unseen world. That's why it said later on in the second part of the verse, I'm not going to run David to it, received up into glory. Because that's belief, that faith would link me with the future to come. Because again, though, as we have heard earlier, it's really concerning him. But if he was received up to glory, the day will come. Love could not be alone. He will bring me with him. But this is really the whole concept that we want to see here. The nation, the people it's been preached to, in that very same world that's characterized by the system of sight, faith comes in and without faith, it's impossible to please God.
This is the miraculous working of the Spirit of God that we see in this verse. I just want to emphasize first the world here, the cosmos. This is the place where the Lord has been rejected. In this spiritual darkness, God calls us out. And it is not because of something that we have done or see. It's because he implants the faith in us and we turn to him. Remember what happened at the cross. What a dark moment. But a thief got saved. A soldier got saved at this darkest moment. They believed. They were in the world, in the spiritual darkness, under control of the strong man. Matthew 12. But what did the Lord do? He bound the strong man. And in that very place where he is the God of this age, that very place, he brings souls out of it. This is miraculous, this expression, believed on in the world. It really shows the marvelous working of God in his display of the mystery of godliness that we see. The very fact that we believe, those in the room here, it's a miracle. We were in the world, lost, without hope, and he penetrated our souls and our hearts, quickened us, brought us to God, and he saves us. Wonderful expression. So this world part here has to do with really Satan's house, and he is in control of it. He controls the politics. He controls the commerce. He controls the media. He controls all the, he has all these resources in his favor. How does somebody get saved when they're so spiritually bombarded with what is wrong and false? It is by the miraculous working of God, by his Spirit, implanting faith in the Lord Jesus and to trust him and him alone.
Just following up on our email's point, for us, it takes faith to believe. But for him, he is the only object of faith.
I was just wondering as to what is the objective of this matter of believed on in the world? Yes, we have gotten benefits from it. We have been washed in his blood, cleansed and made fit for heaven. But if we're saying that 1 Timothy 3 has his interest purely before our eyes, that he is the one who has pleased God in every way, then what is in this for the heart of the Lord Jesus? That he has found in this scene a company of persons that can foster his interest. There is pleasure for him in having received those who believed on him. That there is something for the gratification and satisfaction of his heart. He's delighted that there is a company that can be, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, can be his peculiar treasure. As we mentioned before, that can be the household of faith, the household of God. All that is for his delight and pleasure. Then Paul, writing to the saints at Corinth, talked about earthen vessels in which is deposited a treasure. And I see that this is the result of this matter of believed on in the world, in the very sphere where he's been rejected. Out of that sphere comes treasure. Out of that sphere comes a result for the gratification of his heart. And I think if we engage with that, it elevates this greatness of godliness that comes before us in this blessed person. That there is something for him. There's a result. Yes, we're going to be brought to glory ultimately, But even now, in the world, there is something situated here for him. He looks down even right now and looks at us in conference and can delight in the fact that there are those who are engaged with thoughts concerning himself.
So the Lord Jesus comes into a sphere that is controlled by the greatest enemy of man, greatest enemy of God, and he delivers souls. And the souls that believe on him, certainly there is deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe if there's anyone here today who have not yet come to know Christ, you can know him. You can be delivered from this present evil world. God's word tells us that this world is an evil world, and this world is under the influence of the wicked one. And we can rejoice with joy unspeakable that God has delivered us from this present evil world. And I believe that we have to connect this to the thought that the Lord came and he manifested himself. It is with the view that those of us might come to know him, that we might come to know of his greatness. But I have a question. Why is it that in this series of expression, we don't have any reference to his death?
That question can be discussed first, that's fine.
Well, just a simple, maybe simple, but wonderful expression, where the scripture say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, so we know that he loved us and he gave himself.
The death of Christ was, of course, absolutely essential. And at the same time, there was that time where, like in John 17, where the Lord Jesus was praying to his Father, and he said, I've finished the work you've given me to do. And of course, he had not gone to the cross yet. And if this is too loosely stated, then feel free to correct me. But it's almost as if he came to glorify the Father, and he did that. He also had to go to the cross. I mean, for us, it was monumental. If he had not gone to the cross, there would be nothing for us. But as far as God is concerned, he had glorified his Father on the earth, could we say, even apart from the cross. And that's what's being emphasized here in this passage. Look what this one did. Look what this one did for God. And so it doesn't minimize the work of the cross, but it just shows that, again, it's hard to even say it without making a mistake, but it's almost as if it was incidental. Of course it wasn't. But as far as God's glory was concerned, he found all his delight in this one, even apart from the fact that he also went to the cross. I don't mean to minimize it at all, and others could maybe add on, but I'll just add one additional thought to this point about being believed on, that those in Ephesus were a wonderful example of this that we've been saying. Here Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul is giving these statements to summarize this teaching for Timothy's sake, and some have suggested this was an early summary of things that were most certainly believed among the early church as well. And in Ephesus, what is meant by the fact that it's Ephesians who came to belief in Christ? It was in Ephesus that people said, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and there was this overwhelming power not only economically, but also religiously, and there was an interesting dynamic between those two. But the fact that this was what you did if you were an Ephesian. You believed in Diana. That's the way it was, because the city was the custodian of this remarkable history of this goddess in mythology. And they left that. They trusted, they believed on the message of Jesus Christ. There were also some fakers, there were some pretenders who wanted to imitate some of these miracles that Paul was doing, and they came to a man who was demon-possessed, and they said, well, we adjure you by the one Paul preaches. We're just going to use the name of Jesus, and we're going to throw it around like it's a magic charm. And those fakers were defeated also. It was in Ephesus that the books of magical arts were burned at great value, that their old lives were left behind because they believed on this one who had been preached to them. And we're in the same opportunity, or in the same position, to show to the world this transformative power of the message of the gospel that is preached and then is believed. And we might also suggest that when it comes to faith, there is always growth in faith. So there was belief for salvation, but there was progress as well. There was a long period of teaching that Paul had among the Ephesians. And so there was, we might just suggest that too, that believing for us in our individual experience produces an experience of furtherance of faith, the growth of faith. There is the obedience of faith, and there's also growing faith. But it's in Ephesus, and as we've said, it's in the world generally. But if we want to see what that's like, we could imagine what it would be like for those in Ephesus.
Dave, I wonder if, in answer to your question, so by way of suggestion, that we spoke this morning when we began in relation to the meal offering. That the meal offering is a bloodless offering. It represented the unique character of the life of Christ, well balanced in every way. It was mingled with oil. It was anointed with oil. It had the fragrance upon it. They had the salt of the covenant added to it, and nothing of nature, no honey, anything natural was exempt. And it brought out in that life the impeccable character, we said, of the blessed man who was here as God's man, God manifest in flesh. Hence, there was no need to bring in necessarily, even though as has been pointed out, that the death of Christ is an essential piece to his being here. But it is that the emphasis seemingly is laid on his impeccable life and character in manhood as he walked before God here under the influence of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God endorsing him as well.
I think it's important, and I think Steve was kind of touching on it a little bit, but there is a verse in John chapter 16, which really are kind of an interesting verse. John chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Father himself loves you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out of God. Now look at verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. The cross is not there. The death is not there. I came to the world, and having come into the world, I leave the world and I go to the Father. But what is the way and the mean by which he left the world and went to the Father? It was through death, burial, and resurrection. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he speaks about him, the Redeemer, who gave himself for us. In chapter 2, verse 6, thank you. He gave himself for us, for all, a testimony in its own time. So that the idea of the cross, it's always there. But I think that verse, the beauty of that verse is highlight the fact that he had come and he left. The mystery of godliness, God becoming man, living among men, to display the nature of God, which is holiness and love. Where was that displayed? On the cross, in his death. That is really where it was displayed. Therefore, having done that, having been witnessed by angels, having been preached, and the evidence of that, the belief that's in this world, now he received up to glory. So if you take John 16, 28 and link it with that, you could see there that though the cross is there, but the emphasis is this, that man, that person came in to show God in all his essence, in all his character, and then received up to glory.
Also, if I may, I would like to just think of together with Peter in Matthew 16. It's when the Lord Jesus asked, who the men say that I am? He hadn't died on the cross. He hadn't been buried, hadn't been raised from the dead. But Peter had responded. As the Lord said, who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to him. But this is the work of the Spirit of God. It is God who opens our eyes to see the truth. But I think here in Timothy, where we're looking at this and you ask about death, you know, as the gospel was preached, we know in 1 Corinthians, as I take that, Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, as the gospel had went forth to the Corinthians. And I think in this context, that may be referring to that too. And you have death there. You do not have this without death. Even though it may be before, it's looking forward, the gospel as such. But one could believe on him before he died because the Father revealed it to them that he was who he says that he was. And but also we have in another portion, and I was going to share this earlier, and I'm trying to think of a thought that a brother had brought up, but in Peter, the Lord Jesus was precious unto God the Father. And to us that believe, he has become precious to you and I. And so therefore, with our lips, what do? We express our love, our gratitude that we have for him, unto him. And the thought was being, I think, Brother Dave, you'd brought out, what is there that draws us to himself? Not because of what he's done for us, not because of what we've come into the benefit of, but because of the person that he is. He has drawn our affections unto him.
It seems a lot in John's gospel that where John's led by the Spirit to use the word on, believe on. And Darby has some notes on that, but it's very helpful because it seems to carry the idea of believing on an object, the object of faith. You believe on God, believe also on me. And so here we have believed on in the world as the object of faith. He's the object of the Father's heart. He's the object, he's the one that displayed the Father. He displayed the Father, and yet he is now believed on as the object of faith. For all of us who have believed on him, not just in him, not just facts. We believe on the person of the Son of God.
Can agree that sometimes when we look at a verse like this, we have to look at it from divine perspective of things. And in the Gospel of John, you really, really never read details when he is speaking with the God about the description of his death and how he's going to die. In the Gospel of John, I have finished the work. Because amongst divine persons, the work has been already done. This is why in the book of Revelation, it was said of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. We know that as far as history is not so when the Lord Jesus died. But from a divine perspective, there is in their own greatness and mind, the work is already has been done. So I think this verse has much from divine perspective, even the thought of received up to glory.
Yeah, and I was thinking too, to add to that, John 13 is another verse like that. You know, he had finished the work in chapter 12. He had been had done his last public ministry, public display, the end of John 12, and he comes to chapter 13, and it says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, but he was going to the Father. It's as though the cross wasn't a thing. But nevertheless, we know the cross was definite, but it was his having accomplished completely the work to the pleasure and delight of his God and Father. Now we need to move on. Oh, go ahead.
As we move on, we think of some subjective truth and the evidence of this great work being worked out in the lives of those who believe. The few verses in Acts 11, in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 13, when he, Barnabas, came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. At the end of verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And if we link this with Ephesians 3:10, that these believers, we read, believed on in the world, so they believed, they were saved, they were justified, they were sanctified, all the nine parts of the great salvation. But what more? The apostles came and they saw transformed lives. Barnabas saw the grace of God. There was a display among these Christians that something supernatural had happened. And we find that testimony at the end of verse 26. It was not at Jerusalem where the disciples were. It was way out in Antioch. These believers displayed such features of Christ that they looked on them and say, these are like little Christ, Christians. They start off as being saved and disciples. And men said, look at these people. They are just like Christ. When we come to Christ in our present Christian experience, we start off with the label, you're a Christian. And then we struggle to live like a Christian. These individuals, these Gentiles, when the word was preached to them and they became saved, this is how they acted. And to the glory of God, we read in Ephesians 3:10. That not only like Barnabas who could see the grace of God among them, but these believers as the household of God, angels look down and they behold the manifold wisdom of God and they get glory. The Lord Jesus said in John 10, in Luke 15, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. And I say, what's the response of the angels when they see replication of features of Christ in the lives of men who had said at one time, away with him, give us Barabbas. But now God has come in, there is change, and they see Christ-like features. And we say in the house of God and in the church of the living God, where truth is upheld, is not this what God desires? Not only upholding dogma, not only having my doctrine so straight, that's important, but that produce change in our lives, that men see us and glorify God.
Now we've come to somewhat of a climactic place, and that is received up into glory. An emphasis was laid on the fact that it is a twofold, I think. Not just a place called glory, but even more importantly, conditions of glory. So we need to develop these, brethren. So first of all, if we might look at it from a place perspective, first of all, you'd remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he takes his own out to Bethany, and we're told there that he's carried up into glory. He's carried up into a place that is very much suited to himself, from whence he had come. We just read in John 13 that he was leaving this world and he was going back to his Father. He had finished the work that was given him to do. And so now we find him at the end of Luke going up, carried up to that sphere that he belongs to. He is suited for that sphere. And he has taken his place there in glory.
Certainly, just to repeat once again, I think Psalm 24 that was read in the morning is one of these sweet, most beautiful psalms in relationship to that verse, that the invitation for the gates were to lift up their heads to receive the King of Glory. There was no reception like this. Heaven was never acquainted. I mean, he's going back home. But heaven was never acquainted with a man being received into glory. And that's the kind of reception God has given his son. A man is going to be in the glory. And what a marvelous thing.
Because that is really the mystery of godliness. When God was manifested in flesh, not only in regard to him coming into this earth, but also in regard to him received up into glory. Because again, as you just said, this is, again, God manifested in flesh is in heaven today, just like he was on earth when he came into the world. This is the mystery of godliness. We kind of, after we spend the first three sessions speaking about him and his incarnation, we kind of think this is the mystery of godliness. But the mystery of godliness, that manifestation, never ended with his death, never ended with his resurrection. It's not really ended with his ascension. It will be throughout the endless ages of eternity. There is a man in the glory. Never a man received up into glory. Enoch was not received up into glory. Elijah was not received up into glory. The Lord Jesus was received up into glory. This is, again, heaven have opened up. I think Psalm 24, you will never exhaust that psalm. You know, we love Psalm 23, and maybe on Lord's Day morning we love Psalm 22. But you know what? We should love Psalm 22, Psalm 23, but also Psalm 24. Because there, here is the whole unseen world will kind of stand in awe in that day after his resurrection when he was ascended up into heaven. It is a mystery of godliness for earth and for heaven, because there is a man in all humanity in a glorified body there at the right hand of God, which really that is really the benefit now we are getting, and that because that's how he really prepared the place. He prepared the place by being there. Heaven now is suitable and willing to receive men who will bear his image. That is uniquely to him. The mystery of godliness, it will take us the endless ages of eternity. When we gather around him and look at that and say, whoa, you know, what is that? The greatness of God revealed in the blessed face of the Lord Jesus. But we don't have to wait till we get there. We behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, in his face at the right hand of God.
I'm also wondering if, and I will present this for the consideration of the brethren, that this one who having fully declared God, fully manifested God, in answer to the perfect expression of God here in the man Christ Jesus, God in answer to that is glorifying his son. He receives him. You see this in connection with the cross, that having gone to the cross, God glorifies him. You know, he comes into this place of glory. So I'm wondering, because of the perfect life and the full expression of godliness that was manifested in this man, if now he is awarded or rewarded by God for this life that he lived here in this world.
I think we could describe it that way. This word is a very active scene where we say that he was received up. It's used three times in Acts chapter 1, where Luke begins Acts chapter 1 by saying, until the day he was taken up. And then it says he was taken up. And then Peter speaks to the other apostles, the other disciples, and says, we need to have another one to be witness of all that Christ did until the day he was taken up. This is the term they use to identify his reception into heaven, you might say. And it's also used for, like, when it says take the shield of faith, that is to say it's very intentional. The one doing the taking is very intentional. And it's used a time when Paul was walking and some others of his associates went on board ship. Luke was on the ship and Paul was walking in Acts 20, I think it is. And it says, and we were going to take him in. So we took him in. We could just imagine, you know, they're sailing. There he is. Okay, we'll meet him there. We're going to take him in. We're going to take him on board on the ship. It's very intentional. So I give these examples to suggest that it's very intentional. It's not just, of course, Christ deserved that place. He took his own seat, too. But in this expression, it is giving the thought that heaven couldn't wait till he got there. Glory could not wait till he got there. And God was exalting his son. He was received with accolades. He's taken in because they were looking. Could we imagine such a scene? Waiting for his arrival. Here's the one who has displayed God manifest in the flesh. And look, he still has that body of flesh in which he suffered. And yet he is living in the power of an endless life. He's received up in glory.
To that, the beauty of it is when there was the cry of receiving him up in glory in Psalm 24, and the question was asked, who is this King of Glory? There were two reasons or two attributes were given to him. The Lord, mighty in battle, he is the King of Glory. And the second one, the Lord of hosts, no battle, but the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Brethren, he's received in glory because of the greatness of his person, but also the greatness of his work. never forget that the Lord Jesus fought the greatest battle ever that the universe will ever know. And he fought it. So he is received up, seated at the right hand of God, and you would say he is ever the Lord of glory before his coming. But now he received up in glory, as we have said, a man in the glory, something totally was never acquainted in heaven. He is still everything he was before, but also in a glorified man. It's like this verse in Revelation 5. We quoted it a little bit, but just to make the comparison. When they cried, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive these seven attributes," they were always his as God. They were always his as divine person. Power and glory and riches, they were ever his. But now he received them in a new way. As a divine person seen in manhood. And that's why, brethren, whatever curiosity we might have of God, and we thank God for what he has done and what he has purposed, but the Lord Jesus said, "He that's seen me has seen the Father." Even in glory, we will see this blessed man, the man in the glory, and when we see him, he will display to us all the fullness of God seen in this blessed man.
Just another couple thoughts regarding his position in glory. I was just thinking of Psalm 110. The Father says, "Sit thou at my right hand." I mean, this is not only the place he deserved, it was the place he belonged. And then also you have in Song of Songs where it says his right hand or arm embraced me. So I can't help but think of the Father's love for the Son and how much the Father endured in being, to seeing his Son where he was. And they were always together. We know this, that the Father, that the Lord Jesus was always, the Son was always in the bosom of the Father. But to have him there as a man, what that meant to him, we can't understand it, but it definitely meant a lot. And the question that came to my mind, which is immediately answered in Acts, is, well, why didn't he just be received into glory right away? So you have the death, resurrection, and then why not ascend right away? What was this wait for? And you see that the death is left out in this verse, and so is the resurrection. And in Acts 1, you see that he was in the world for 40 days, being seen by many and presenting infallible proofs. But see, this is for us. And this verse leaves us out, and that's what's really struck me, what you said in the beginning of this study, Dave, is that this is all about him, and that's why we can embrace this verse. We don't have to see ourselves in it at all. We embrace the person of Christ in this verse.
Just a question from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. I'll read from verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem." And then read in verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." It seems that, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the Lord Jesus was received up into glory, but the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was received on earth. And do we ever hear of the Holy Spirit being received up in heaven? But here it seems that it's the Holy Spirit was received on earth while the Lord Jesus Christ was received up into glory. Could we get some clarification on that?
Well, he himself points out that it was expedient that he should go to glory. And on several occasions, he indicated that he was going to pray the Father that he will send the Spirit. And the Spirit was to take his place here in this scene. While he's gone back to glory to take the place that is rightfully his, now taking it, as we pointed out, as a man. Having glorified the Father on earth, he, in John 17, asked that he be glorified with the glory that he had with him before the world was. That's a glory in his eternal character that he takes on in manhood. As a man now, he is in the highest place of honor, sharing the Father's throne, because in John 13, when he declared in John 13, and now is the Son of Man glorified, having been glorified in death. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God will shortly glorify him in himself. And that straight away. God has been pleased to put and confer glory upon him as he sits at his right hand, waiting for his millennial glory. So God does not have him just wait for the millennial glory without giving him glory presently. So he has accorded him that place at his right hand. And he has taken up the eternal glories which belong to him as the eternal Son. He has taken them up in manhood in anticipation of the day when he, in his millennial glory, according to Psalm 24, as we've been speaking of, will display that glory. Rightfully so. The King of glory shall come in and have his rightful sway.
Is your question in regard to that the Spirit of God would be received up? The Lord Jesus have come here, and he was received up. And I really want to make sure that we don't use the word receive only. Received up. Because that's how the scripture put it together. It's something to be received, but it's another thing to be received up. And that's really what he was. He was received up because he have come here. The Spirit of God, after the Lord Jesus' ascension, came in on the day of Pentecost and indwelled the believers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think around verse 7, it speak about that which hinder will be taken. It doesn't say take up. It will be taken away or gone. This is implies that the wrath of God will come after the church will be taken away. In that, the Spirit of God who cries within us, Lord Jesus comes, will be always taken away from the scene as he indwelled the believer. So I think there is an implication in the scripture, also the expression is not the same, but the Spirit of God also will be taken away when the church of God, because the Spirit of God is indwelling in the church collectively and every believer individually. So it will be also taken away. That which is really hindering the judgment of God is coming until that. Of course, during the time of tribulation, I just want to make sure that the Spirit of God will be working with the Jewish remnant. There's no question about it. But the taken up, that will be gone with the church, because the only company on earth, that's why the privilege, the favor of God upon us today, which we really don't appreciate. Moses didn't have what we have. Neither was Abraham. Neither was David. None of these who are way, way, way greater. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. God had given us his Spirit. And when we are gone, the Spirit of God is also gone with us.
So then we may now need to lay some emphasis not just on the place to which he's gone, place of glory, at the right hand of the Majesty on high in heaven, but the atmosphere is what really is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul here when he says he was taken up to glory. The atmosphere, the conditions of glory in which he went up. He didn't just take a spacecraft and shot through the heavens and got there. There was a most appealing and delightful scene as the two who recorded in Acts chapter 1, as they watched him ascend, the two angelic beings taken up also with the movement upward and the excellencies that govern that movement, said, just as you've seen him go up, how did you see him go up? He went up in conditions of glory. It was a most spectacular scene for those at the end of Luke and those at the beginning of Acts. As he went up, a spectacular scene. Glory enveloped the scene. And that is the condition in which he ascended and took his seat then at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
verses, those well-known verses in Hebrews, where it said he set himself down at the right hand of the majesty on high in Hebrews 1. So when he was received up to glory, this was to acknowledge the greatness of his work, but the greatness of his person. He's now had moral glories that he has won that he didn't have before as a man. He's there presently. It's repeated, this thought in Hebrews. There's a couple of times that it uses this expression that he's set down. He was sitting in Hebrews 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what happened when he was received up to the glory. The angelic hosts, no doubt, were praising God as well to see this man elevated. This is Philippians chapter 2. He was given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord for the glory of God the Father. This is his exaltation, is it not, when we say he was received up into glory. And he awaits. I think of the martyrdom of Stephen. He stood up for Stephen. He stood up. He's saying, here is one who is willing to do the ultimate price to die for me. And I stand up for him as I receive him into glory as well. And so it is, I believe, for each saint that passes on, that we are received, not of course like the Lord. We're never going to be like him, but he is taking us there too. And to see that he is in this place, there's no higher place, right? There is no higher place in all of creation. It's in fact out of creation, right? It's the throne of God. And in that place, he is exalted. And he is going to come from that place personally. It ends here, doesn't it? It ends at of his glorification here. But there is this thought that he's going to come again so that we can behold that glory that he has. Praise the Lord.
You know, we was not present there when the Lord ascended. But we do have scripture that has been recorded for us that we may look at and that we may see for ourselves the things that took place when he ascended and was seated down at the right hand of the Father. And I would just turn our attention to Ephesians, if I may, chapter 1. In the latter part of verse 19, his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we know that he raised him from the dead, but he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And in order to seat him at his right hand, he had to ascend. He was ascended. He did ascend. And then he goes on to say, far above what? All principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So we can look at him and we can see him from reading this, above everything. He is over all things. And then he goes on to say, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. And now we're talking about us, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And when I look at these verses, I see this one in whom I have to do with. His glory and all of his splendor and glory
the beauty of him. But he has been given this power above all things. And you know the angels, they had to see this. They had to witness this, as we see in Hebrews also in chapter 2, as he was exalted and lifted up, but made a little lower than the angels. But he didn't stay there. He was exalted above all principality and powers. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the head of the church, the body of Christ, the one in whom we have to do with, the one in whom we're linked to, that the Spirit of God would draw our attention to, is that very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father on high.
It certainly must have been a scene just like the scene we read of in Psalm 24, which is yet millennial in character and will be displayed in that coming day. It must have been a scene in heaven, in glory. The angels declaring to themselves that the man who was on earth, who was the true character of godliness, the mystery of godliness, the man on earth has come up to glory. And the whole host opened up with worship and adoration and praise to receive the one who left an impression on earth as to what the true character of godliness is all about. Beloved, we've come to the close of the exercise. Greg?